Our text this morning is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, in particular verses 5, 6, and 7. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And then this conclusion as well, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What the Apostle Peter is concerned about in our passage is growth. Spiritual growth. Growth into spiritual strength and maturity. He uses the word diligence. We'll come back to that in the course of the sermon. It takes a diligence for there to be spiritual growth. For the child of God, it is not automatic. It is something that has to be sought and laid hold upon with the diligence. If you recall, when the three questions were asked of the young men, there was a phrase, "And do you resolve to live a new and godly life?" I didn't say, "And you will live a new and godly life." We all understand that. Or even, "Do you intend to live a new and godly life?" And yeah, I'm going to think about that. I probably think I will. Do you resolve? Is that a part of your heart and your commitment? Because if you're going to live a godly life in this present age, it's going to take a resolution of the will, sanctified by faith and the Spirit under the exhortations of the Word. As the Apostle said, "I put you in remembrance of this, and I'll do it again and again and again." If we're not going to go with the world and the current of this present world. And the closer we get to the end of the age and the destruction of the Niagara that's coming. You can hear the roar of the Niagara already of the end and see the mist. You and I better be rowing like crazy upstream with a resolution of the will. One has never drifted into the Christian faith. One has drifted out of the Christian faith for a time. If one is elect, will be brought back. One can drift out of the Christian faith, but you don't drift into the Christian faith, and you don't drift through the Christian faith. One is either drifting towards the Niagara of destruction, or one is going in the other direction with an effort of resolution to the sweet waters of the Great Lakes. It's one or the other. I can use a different phrase or picture, perhaps. It's either you don't stand still, you either grow or you diminish. And what the Apostle Peter is in interested in is that those to whom he writes are not diminishing and they're not drifting toward the Niagara of destruction, but they are growing, and they've set their heart upon the spiritual growth. The great question that confronts you and me this morning is not simply this: are you saved, and are you content that you're saved? I'm saved. Wonderful, you're saved. And I'm sure that when I die, I'm heaven bound. That wasn't simply the Apostle Peter's concern that he was saved. My sins were forgiven. I committed great sin, all forgiven, and I'm heaven-bound. His great question was, how Christ-like am I now in my life? I want to be spared condemnation, but I am not simply interested simply in being spared condemnation. I have been saved to bear witness to my Lord and Savior. How can I do that? How can I be Christ-like in my life? And that's what he's stirring these early New Testament Christians up to, telling them how they are to be Christ-like in their life. To be Christ-like in your life, you're going to have to fill out your faith. I'll use that word right now. Fill out your faith unto spiritual maturity. And it's in that filling out of the faith, not only does one have the approval of God, but one is spared certain consequences, and I'm not going to get into it this morning, but also one is profited in that one makes one calling and election sure also. It's the way of assurance rather than the way of doubts and fears. So this exhortation to the maturity of faith, and believers committed to the development and growth of the expressions of their faith. On what this exhortation is based, the virtues that comprise such faith, and with what warnings and incentives. Exhorted to the maturity of faith. And on what is this exhortation based? First of all, it is an exhortation, of course, to be diligent to add certain things to one's faith. But it's an exhortation that arises out of the context. That's plain from the text itself. The text opens with the words, "And beside this." That's not a bad translation, but a better translation could be, "And for this cause, give all diligence, adding to your faith virtue," and what have you. For this cause. For what cause? Well, for the cause that Peter has just laid before them. And what he has just given in the first four verses of his epistle is a wonderful summation of the gospel. The Christian life does not begin with exhortation and admonitions and exhortations and admonitions. Just be practical, Reverend. We just want exhortations and admonitions. Tell us how bad we are, perhaps, and tell us how we can improve ourselves. Love, love, love. And maybe even don't do this and don't do that, which all have a place in the preaching of the word, but that's not where the Christian life starts, just with exhortations and admonitions. The Christian life starts with the gospel and an understanding of the gospel. Starts with the gospel truth. Starts with grace, of course. Now we're talking about the Christian life coming to expression. God begins the Christian life. You'll notice that's the context even, that in verse 3, just prior to our text, 3 and 4 go together, and then it says, and then 3 says, "According to his divine power," speaks of the power of God. He wants to emphasize the power of God. Do you understand the power of God, that your salvation is a matter of the power of God? That's the beginning of the Christian life. Why are you a Christian? And the answer must not be, "Well, because I live as a Christian." No, that's why you show you're a Christian. That's how you demonstrate you're a Christian. But that's not why you and I are a Christian. You and I are a Christian because of what God has been pleased to do to me, to you, to us, by his power that is directed by grace that flows, of course, out of his predestinating and his electing will. And the apostle has summarized that in a very nice fashion just prior to this exhortation. In some wonderful fashion. Notice the last phrase just before our text speaks of escaping the corruption of this world through lust. Now he ties it in with being partakers of the divine nature. There are these great precious promises, and according to the great precious promises, we become partakers of the divine nature, which is, of course, a staggering phrase. And and one no mere minister in his right mind would ever dare say unless he read it in the Holy Scriptures itself and then say, well, it must be true. We are partakers of the divine nature. But you understand that, of course, because by faith we are joined to Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And it's the Holy Spirit of the Son of God who comes to us with the life of Christ. And so we are partakers of the one who is the Son of God. And in that way we participate in the divine nature. Virtues of the Son of God are conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, when you consider what we were by nature and what we are now, one is staggered. One can consider the Apostle Peter as a disciple and then as an apostle, and that's quite a contrast where he went from being a disciple to an apostle. But for us, it's even greater than that. What we were as dead in trespasses and sins and enemies of God and then brought by the Holy Spirit into newness of life so that we are his children not only, but we become partakers of the divine nature. What is man that thou art mindful of him, especially of us, mindful of us, who are we, Lord, with ours, and have escaped the corruption that is in the world. And notice that word escaped, not simply delivered. We are delivered, but this is more vivid. Escaped. Escaped implies someone was after us to destroy us. Israel was delivered from Egypt, all right, but they escaped, didn't they? Because coming across the Red Sea on the dry ground at that time was Pharaoh and his hosts. And the Lord, of course, having baptized Israel by the Red Sea, then brought the sea to bear upon Israel and his hosts and destroyed Israel, Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And they escaped. They escaped destruction. So they could head for the promised land. We are delivered, beloved, but we have escaped what would be in store for us if God had not interfered by his grace. That's represented by baptism itself, the washing and the cleansing and the renewing. That's, you see, the gospel. That's where it begins, the Christian life. Christian life has to do with our union with Christ, of course. But the expression of the Christian life arises out of a knowledge of this Christ. Faith has to do with a union. Faith has to do with a knowledge. And then out of the knowledge of Christ and what God through Christ has done for us can arise these exhortations and this instruction. It's a matter of love, but not today. Simply, well, we'll simply instruct you how to love, 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 and call you to love, love, love. One cannot love the neighbor as he ought and one's fellow man as he ought apart from the proper knowledge of God and our love for God. It's exactly out of the knowledge of God and what God has done for me that we come to the conclusion, everything that I am now, I owe to him. Have the true knowledge of truth and grace, then this is what one knows. Everything that I am, Simon Peter, put Simon Peter, everything that I am right now, I owe to him who forgave me and restored me and renewed me. And now before I do anything, this is what I must consider, what I owe him. Is it going to please him? And a man newly converted to the faith will find that with his friends, you know, we used to do these things without thinking, and now we ask you to go along with us, and you say, no, I got to think about, what do you got to think about? I got to think about who I am now, and what I owe to God, and whether this is going to please God. That's what I got to think about. I have a new perspective. I have a new standard. And you know, the more I think about it, no, I'm not going with you there. I can't go with you there. That's not going to please God. That's not going to be beneficial to my spiritual life. One has a new starting point. And it has to do with the knowledge of God and what he, through Christ, has done for me. And that's the the context. The context that begins really right at the very beginning, Simon, a servant, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Notice that word, obtained. That's a very accurate, wonderful translation. Not those who have attained, those who have obtained like precious faith. There's a difference, you know, connotation between obtaining and attaining. And I use the word connotation rather than nuance. I don't like, as you know, the word nuance generally. I don't condemn a man for using the word nuance now and again, but the way it's being used today is that, you know, you people really can't understand the subtleties of the truth unless you know the original languages, and you haven't quite picked up on the nuances of the Greek here or of the Hebrew. So we as the new priesthood will explain to you really the meaning of the text. This is rather subtle. Yeah, that was Simon Peter. He was subtle. If one man was not subtle when it came to truth and gospel, it was Simon Peter, beloved. And the Holy Spirit is not using him to be subtle. You want to know where things are, where things stand, ask Simon Peter, and he'd tell you rather plainly. He's giving plain instructions. He's not trying to be subtle. None of the apostles were. This was for the man who didn't have a great deal of education, didn't need a great deal of education. He could read. He could understand these truths. You don't need a new priesthood who can see the subtle nuances. But there are connotations. And obtain is different than attain. Attain has to do with accomplishing something. Laboring hard, and because one has labored so hard, maybe to receive something, I have attained to it. And then one can be congratulated for attaining to this, accomplishing this or that. But that's not what the apostle is speaking about. Attaining, first of all, it's not what we have attained or are called to attain. It begins with what we have obtained, what we have received, what has been given to us. We have obtained like precious faith and like precious promises. They have been given to us. That's not to be misunderstood, that we have obtained things, and we are to emphasize that we have obtained, received things. First of all, doesn't mean now there doesn't have to be exhortations and admonitions. The word in our text is diligence. And diligence has to do with effort and labor and resolution, which is a word that's going to come up in just a few minutes again. Diligence, activity, a striving, if you will. Give all diligence to this. Be energetic in this. Set your mind to this, that your faith may expand into these other virtues. That's not to be neglected or ignored, then you fall into the camp of the hyper-Calvinist. We've been charged with that, but that's not the truth of the matter. What we want to emphasize, however, is not first of all the exhortations and the admonitions and that which we are called to attain. What must be emphasized first is the apostle is what we have obtained, what we have received. What has been given to us graciously, contrary to what we deserve. For this cause, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and all the rest. And so it's based on a knowledge. This exhortation is based on the knowledge of a true doctrine, the true doctrines of grace. There's a reason why these young men, and we put our young people through catechism classes. It's not just so they can have a head full of knowledge. We want to give them good knowledge in the interest of the practice of the Christian faith. We are looking for the practical fruits of the instruction that's given to them. And doctrine, true doctrine, the doctrines of grace have a way of stimulating a man unto godliness. I'm going to give a book doctrines unto godliness. That's the interest of the apostle. That's the interest of our churches as well, that it may bear a good and lasting fruit unto godliness. But it has to do with this importance of indoctrination. What's interesting is the apostle Peter gives this what I would call four-verse summation of the gospel in a wonderful way, but he is assuming that those to whom he writes have a good grasp of the doctrines of the Christian faith. That's striking, you know, from 2 Peter chapter 3, where he writes concerning this brother Paul, this verse 15 of chapter 3, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. So he's writing to those who have already been reading the epistles of the apostle Paul. So I don't have to repeat all that he told you. The Spirit has given to him the gift of explaining this in a very logical and reasonable and understanding way. And he has taught you already, and you have learned through his writings. And then he says that some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures, to their destruction. But is an epistle speaking of those things that you need to know. So he is writing to those who have a grasp of the essentials of the Christian faith by virtue of not only the Apostle Peter's instruction, orally as he had visited them, but by considering the Holy Scriptures as written by the Apostle Paul. And so out of this knowledge of the great doctrines of grace and justification by faith and faith alone arises these exhortations, as our text says, for this cause, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and so on. He is concerned, we have said, the apostle is concerned with this whole matter of faith growing unto a maturity. The word here is add, and that's not a bad translation, but it's difficult to find one English word that gives the whole of the idea. It's a word that's borrowed from the Greek culture in which they had choirs that sang, we're told. They had dramatic presentations. These Christians knew about the dramatic presentations. Paul's not encouraging them to go back to see the dramatic presentation, but they knew about the dramatic presentations, and it had these different characters speaking solo, and they would have also a choir that would fill in and amplify things that were said. And that's what he's really using, this matter of a choir, not simply faith solo, but faith that's amplified and filled in and shows itself. So wonderful, the forgiveness of sins. You've laid hold upon that. But now what's going to flow out of this is what we call the life of faith. And then he says, amplify this faith. Add to it, amplify it. And then he speaks of virtue and of knowledge and so on. We just want to touch on each of those briefly for our instruction. That it begins with faith. Don't miss that. That the list begins with faith. And what he's talking about there is he's not emphasizing the work of our faith. He's not even emphasizing the activity of our faith. What he's emphasizing here is the object and the content of a faith, which is Christ, of course. Add to your faith in Christ. You made a confession of Christ, now you live out of Christ. Faith from that point of view. Because he's saying, apart from this faith and apart from the spiritual life given, all my exhortations and admonitions would be for naught. The whole possibility of obeying these admonitions, this instruction, is that you have a faith that's in Christ Jesus, you have a life, and then may hear and apply the words that are spoken in a proper list. So you have this list as it begins, first of all, with faith. Faith in Christ, and a faith that joins us to Christ, and then the living out of Christ. Not the Arminian way, which puts the emphasis upon one's choice and one's will and so on, but upon the one who gives the power to faith and then enables us to live in a certain way. And then he speaks of this matter of virtue, and that's a very general word, some ways anticipates all that follows. But that word virtue, while it does have to do somewhat with this matter of a moral rectitude, we have to have faith and then we have to be upright and moral, really is a word that has to do with energy and with resolution again. Here we come to the matter of this resolution. Are you resolved to live a new and godly life? And that takes an energy and a determination of the will. And that's not unbiblical and that's not un-Calvinistic and so on. You know, we even sing that. 69, Psalm number 69 from Psalm 26. And it speaks of, be thou my judge, O righteous Lord, and steadfast trust in thee. O search me, Lord, and prove me now. Thy mercy I adore. I choose thy truth. I choose thy truth. One has been saved by grace and renewed, then there is a choice one makes by the virtue of that grace. I choose thy truth to be my guide, and sinful ways abhor. That's the resolution of a godly life. And so the call is here, add to your faith this resolution. Resolution to live unto Christ and to show whose I am. And then as well, there has to be this matter of a knowledge. And we've been already talking about knowledge, but what the apostle is making plain here is that one never, as a Christian, ought to be interested in stopping learning. I know enough. There was a point, you know, when Simon Peter was a know-it-all. I know it all. Maybe the rest of these are short in knowledge, Lord, but you know I know it all. And then he proves he didn't know it all. He didn't even know all about himself. And that's part of this knowledge as well. Not only the knowledge of Christ, but knowledge of myself. My own weaknesses, my own susceptibilities, my own dependency. And how does one obtain to the knowledge of oneself? Well, how do you obtain that apart from the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the truth? You get the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the truth, and then you begin to see your own inadequacies. You have the proper knowledge of yourself. So he's not simply speaking about doctrinal knowledge. He's speaking about what we call the experiential knowledge too, but that's tied in with doctrinal knowledge, biblical knowledge. And the Apostle Peter was not one who ceased learning. That's why it's very interesting that he makes reference to Paul's epistles. It wasn't only the saints that read Paul's epistle, it was the Apostle Peter who read Paul's epistles. And I'm going to tell you, the Apostle Peter learned things from reading Paul's epistles. He also learned things from reading Paul's epistles. He read them, he said, hard to understand, which didn't mean impossible, but caused me to stop and think. And then the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul even helped me as apostle to put it all together, even to see it more clearly, the wonders of grace. There is the dependency of knowledge in the church, one upon another. No man knows it all. Herman Hoeksma had a wonderful knowledge, but guess what? He read Bovink. And if you've read Bovink, you know that man had a fullness of knowledge, all four tomes of his Dogmatics. But guess what? He read Calvin. And he admits as much. And guess who Calvin read? Augustine, and he admits as much. And guess who Augustine read? The Apostle Paul in the epistles. And guess who Paul read? Isaiah. That's why the quotes of the Old Testament are into the New Testament. It goes back to Moses. And then you have a man who has direct revelation from God himself. But even that oral tradition that was brought to him continued to grow in knowledge and interest in knowledge for practical reasons, for our own spiritual life, for the knowledge of ourselves, and for the sufficiency of God and the wonders of grace. So add to your faith this virtue, this resolution, and be sure to keep growing in your knowledge and your understanding of truth and what God does in self and through history itself. And then through that knowledge, along with that knowledge, must come temperance and patience. And those two things go very closely together, temperance and patience. And temperance has to do with self-control. A spiritually mature person is one who is able to control himself. He needs self-control. Often has to do with the tongue, with the mouth. Might have to do with alcohol. It has to do with temptations, not just alcohol, but with the sexual or with money and working. We become work addicted, workaholics, as they say. Has to be self-discipline. I must have time for the spiritual things, my own growth in knowledge and understanding. I must not be just simply overwhelmed by these appetites that I have and controlled by them, even with respect to the tongue, so that one has the grace to refrain from saying things. One is immature. One may just blat out and say what's thinking, and you have to tell your child, no, you don't say those things. Learn some self-control, temperance, self-discipline. You've got an anger? Well, guess what you better not say? Loose. One who's a man of God may see something and it provokes and it makes angry, but he has maturity. He doesn't say what the devil says. Go ahead and say it. You're an office bearer. Don't say those things. Don't respond in that fashion. Or as a believer with a believer. A matter of temperance and self-control. Something I think even Peter had to learn. When to speak and when to be quiet, and not to simply respond as he felt prompted. And then with that as well, this matter of a patience, which has to do with an endurance, or if you will, perseverance. Persevering in something, praying for that grace, not simply to make a resolution, but now to persevere in that. Over against difficulties in the face of hardships. That's what the context is here, don't forget. Peter is near the end of his life, and he speaks about fiery trials which are going to try you, and they're going to test your faith, whether you're going to persevere in these things. And we may not be in the time of persecution, but you live godly, there's going to be reproach, there's going to be scorn, go to college and stand for what is true and right, and you have some people who might snicker, and even professors will say, what? What? You still believe that concerning Genesis? How uneducated are you, young man? How simple, what have you? But not only for that, just for the Christian faith and living in the way of a Calvinism, a full orb Calvinism. You don't actually believe that, do you? Well, it's scripture, and one bears the scorn and the reproach, and against the scorn and the reproach, one perseveres. One needs the grace of persevering. These young Christians, these New Testament Christians, in the face of persecution itself, in the teeth of it, even their own friends, their family opposing them. So out of this matter of maturity, and in interest of maturity, the perseverance of one's resolutions, and then adding to that, piety. And don't misunderstand that really the words piety and brotherly kindness and charity kind of go together. Piety is not, has a connotation in our mind. We talk about one being pious, and then We think it's a false spirituality. One is just putting on a front. But in the scriptures, in the King James, piety almost always has a good connotation. And it has to do, because it's a part of the word is worship. The root word of that word piety is worship. Where you stand with God, the closeness, one's closeness to God. You're Christians, you believe. Now, how do you seek God? Yeah, you must represent yourself as a Christian, but you better be walking close to God in the way of worship. That doesn't simply mean in church. It does have to do with church, but piety is more than just church. It has to do with the devotions of our daily lives. You're going to grow spiritually. The apostles said you better be close to your Lord daily in seeking Him. So this piety, this devotions, if you will, adding to the perseverance. If you're going to persevere, walk close to your Lord. And then added to that, amplifying that, must be this brotherly kindness and what he calls charity, which is agape love, the crown of all, agape love. That brotherly kindness doesn't simply mean, I'm convinced, with a certain regard for saints, for fellow saints, and brothers in Christ. My judgment, that's broader than that. It has to do with love of the neighbor. As the apostles, take the apostle Paul towards his brothers, the Jews, who didn't have much affection for him, I'll tell you that, when he came with the gospel, with his Christian faith. You're a traitor, Paul. We're not even going to call you Paul. We'll call you Saul, yet Saul of Tarsus. What are you telling us? But Saul of Tarsus had a heart for his brothers according to the flesh. Read Romans chapter 9. Willing to face them and die, bringing the gospel to them out of a love for their well-being, true love, not simply approving them in the way of their unbelief and their ungodliness, but true love and trust in the well-being of their souls, even of his enemies. That can happen in the church, frictions in the church, and two or three or a group don't like each other. That's not Christian maturity. Christian maturity is we are sinners living with sinners, and there must be even those who have perhaps done us wrong. And we have a forgiving spirit, a readiness to forgive and to seek their well-being. Why? Because of what Christ has done for me. How he's dealt with me. And don't tell me I've never wronged him, and yet he still looks out for my well-being and loves me. And that spills off into that matter of charity and agape. Fullness of love. The greatest of these is charity. Self-denying, self-sacrificing love. And that was the Apostle Peter as an apostle in the service of his Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Not simply, well, I have God and that's enough. I love God. Lord Jesus says, lovest thou me, Peter? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. I ask you again, Peter, lovest thou me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep, and then feed my lambs. And I think you can carry that off over into motherhood, even laboring on behalf of the body of Christ in a self-sacrificing, self-denying way. Whatever, we're not all apostles, not all preachers, not all office bearers, but we all have a place in the world, in the body of Christ, in society, and then showing this in a self-denying, self-sacrificing way, the embodiment, if you will, of the Christian faith coming to its maturity. A matter of grace, of seeing to it with a diligence, and having much to do with seeking the church herself, membership in the church, the means of grace, and prayer. And then, of course, you have, as we have stated, these warnings and these admonitions. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you so you're not barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a knowledge, wonderful, now that knowledge is to bear fruit. And if all you're content with, well, I confess to be a believer and I'm sure my sins are forgiven, you're not going to yet bear fruit. must amplify one's faith resolution to these other virtues, to the growth of one's faith. Then you shall not be barren nor unfruitful. Some say that word barren could be translated idle. You're not given to an idleness. Rather, you'll be given to activity. And then one will not be one who's not bearing witness to Christ. That would be unfruitful. This will have a faith. I've made a confession, and that's it. Now I'm going to go back to the world and live like I used to live. Well, where is the witness? You have no witness. The witness is that this faith bears these other virtues, and then one may bear witness to Christ and be fruitful. And then these words, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What that is talking about is the threat of backsliding, the threat of backsliding. And here's where self-examination comes in, especially the threat of backsliding. They have made a confession of faith this morning. We're all sitting here, many as adults, have made confession of faith and looking for the table. Where are we now in our Christian life and walk? Are you backsliding? What goes to those old sins, those old ruts of sin again? And what right does one have to the table? You're blind again. You're blind. If one falls back into sin, he doesn't have a proper Christian perspective. You know what he's done? He's taken his eyes off Christ and what Christ has done for me, what's done for you, done for us. I submit to you, you can't stand before the cross of Christ and consider the sacrifice of Christ, the forgiveness he worked for me, that he laid down his life, suffering the wrath of God for me, and then go right back to the sin. Brother, you haven't been standing before the face of Christ, or if you have, you've been closing your eyes, just saying words. You stand before the cross of Christ and look at him. Consider what's going to be displayed on the table, the broken bread, the poured out wine, broken and poured out. One's not going to go back to the old ruts of sin. If one does, all it demonstrates is you're blind. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I once was blind, but now I see. Blind to what? What is one blind to? I once was blind, but now I see. Maybe you say, what do you see that you didn't see before? Part of what one has come to see is my own sin and sinfulness and weakness and susceptibility to sin. I didn't see that before. As Saul the Pharisee, what he saw. He didn't see that before, his own susceptibility to temptation and sin and his weakness, his need for Christ. I once was blind, but now I see how weak and susceptible I am. And then I see the glories that are in Christ as well. I didn't see that. Now I see that. Interesting. This past Friday, I and my wife were with a family at a place where a young man graduated from a clinic that he spent a whole year at, dried up from drugs, getting resolution to keep himself free from the drug culture and all the rest. And he had to make his confession. Interesting confession he made. He says that before, I was raised in the church, but I thought I could live one leg in the world and one foot in the church, both places. So they found it wasn't so. It destroyed me, trying to live one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It was either or, not both and. But a young woman also made a confession. She also was in the drug culture and spent a year being dried out and, if you will, cured from that, at least freed from that, and now having to deal with that when she goes back into the world. But she used this phrase, before I came to know Christ, I was in a darkness, blind. I was in a darkness. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I was in a, without Christ, I'm in a darkness. Why darkness rather than light? What do you associate with light? Knowledge? Yeah, knowledge. But hope. Without light, there's no life. There's no hope. It's just corruption, decay unto death and despair. I was delivered from the darkness. I was brought into the light. I saw things concerning myself I really didn't want to see, but I saw them. I acknowledged them. I came to know Christ. And now there's hope. A hope that will never put us to shame. May it never put you to shame. But that like precious faith that's ours by grace, ours by grace, the great motivation to a godly life, beloved. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the promptings of the gospel, what we have obtained, contrary to all we deserve, what thou hast given to us on the basis of the one given for us. And we praise his name, and with resolution continue to show whose we are, and thank thee for thy goodness and mercy in his name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.